mother entered her daughter's bedroom and saw a letter on the bed. Had a bad premonition as she was reading it with trembling hands. Said, "Dear Mom, it is with great regret and sorrow I'm telling you that I've eloped with my new boyfriend. I found a real passion, and he's so nice, even with all his piercing and tattoos. I love riding on the back of his big motorcycle. But it's not only that, Mom, I'm pregnant. And Igor said we would be very happy in his trailer in the woods, and he wants me to have many more children with him, and that's one of my dreams. I've also learned, Mom, that marijuana doesn't hurt anyone, and we'll be growing it for us and his friends, who are providing us with all the cocaine and ecstasy we may want. In the meantime, we'll pray for science to find out a cure for AIDS, for Igor to get better. He deserves it. Don't worry, Mom. I'm 15 years old now, and I know how to take care of myself. Someday I'll visit you so you can get to know your grandchildren. Your daughter, Judith. P.S. Mom, it's not true. I'm next door at Sandy's. I just wanted to show you there are worse things in life than my report card that's in my desk drawer." Pretty slick, huh? You know, I think certainly in our lives, we want to be judged fairly and equitably. And when I consider God in ministering to people, a lot of his pronouncements of judgment to come are actually just that, being very, very fair to let us know ahead of time so that we could be very clear on what is expected of us. Have you ever thought about what does God expect? What is he looking for from you? Why judgment? Why the pronouncements of judgment? Well, we know the situation in Jeremiah's time. If you've been with us in the study, Josiah being the king, godly man, yet the people were just going through the form of following God. They were being hypocritical because secretly they were living a different life. They were not walking with him. They were just having the outer form of religion, denying the true power of what it meant to be Jehovah's. And so we come to Jeremiah 7, and of course the Lord is going to express a number of things in rebuking them, but in hopes, of course, that they might turn from those things. But you'll discover something interesting about God's pronouncements of judgment. It's not that he himself, it's bothering him so much as what bothers God about sin is what it does to us. You ever realize that? Sin is an affront to God, but largely because of what it does to us, because God is love. He loves us with an everlasting love. Hard to imagine, it's hard to conceive of the love that God has. Well, we see it in the cross, his own son coming to die in our place. But understand, the judgment that's pronounced and the judgment that comes is largely because of the love with which he loves his people who trust him. And that sin is something that will devastate. When we look at these chapters, realize also that a lot of the evil that he speaks against could be termed in ways we're lacking. For example, every evil that we commit is really the result of a lack in our lives. In fact, most of the sins could be rephrased in that which they're omitting. You know, being unfaithful is a lack of faithfulness. Lying is a lack of honesty. You know, many aspects of sin are a result of a lack of goodness, and in this case, it's very true. What is missing here in the people's lives? What is it the Lord is pointing out in their life that's missing? And perhaps maybe we can learn some things for our own lives. Let's jump in. Chapter 7 of Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." So he's told to go to a prominent place. Most likely this would have been the east gate, as that would have been the most public and largest entryway to the temple area. Now, of course, the east gate is closed, and there is a cemetery right outside of it there on the hill that goes down into the Kidron Valley. But at one time there was a bridge that crossed. People would go there through the east gate, have the best view of the temple, and then enter into the area of the courtyard in order to worship. So Jeremiah is told to go to this most prominent place. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is what he wants him to say. amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, and if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you to your fathers, forever and ever. Now here's the issue. What's missing here is, of course, integrity. The Lord is pointing out that the real thing he's looking for is a change of life. How they treat each other, how they take care of the poor and the needy, and the fact that they should honor him and worship him. But indeed, what they were doing was going to the temple and still doing all those other sins. And it was nothing more than hypocrisy. He pronounces this in verse 8, which hypocrisy, of course, is a form of lying. It's a form of lying because, well, when you lie to yourselves, that's duplicity. You know, you've got two different things going on. You're two-faced. When you lie to others, that's hypocrisy. You pretend. And then when you lie to God, that's, of course, just stupidity because God knows you. But here, it's a lying, it's a deceit. Notice verse 8, he says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand here before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. That's an interesting phrase. It almost looks forward to when Jesus would actually be there in the temple later on, in the new built temple that Herod built, and see the same hypocrisy, the same issue in that day as well. Sad indictment on the people that they could live in a certain way, but treat going to church as we would view it, just almost as a superstitious magic charm. If I go to church, I'm okay. I've done my religious duty. And then I can go out and continue to do those things that I want to do. Products are not always what they appear. Not every grocer sells fresh fruit, fresh food. Not every policeman is out for your good. Not every salesman will sell you something that is helpful. Not every doctor wants you better. Not every minister speaks the truth. Things are not always what they appear. There are charlatans, hucksters, frauds, imposters, quacks, cheats, hypocrites in every walk of life. But it's more revolting when there are those that should have your trust, don't keep your trust. When a police officer or a judge blatantly breaks the law they profess to uphold, or a pastor or a minister doing something which they preached against. Here the people were the witnesses of God to the whole world. And yet they secretly were living lives that were not honoring God at all. God is interested in a person doing the right thing and not living selfishly, which is really the issue of sin. You've lived for yourself. You're going to do what pleases you. You live for pleasure, not for truth. So then when you do that, then you come to the temple and you put confidence in the temple, but that's useless without the corresponding heart change. You know, Jesus spoke about this being one who hears the words of God but does not do them is likened to a man who built his house on sand. And when the winds and the rains come, it will not stand. But the person who hears the word of God and does the word of God is built on a rock. See, folks, it's not in the hearing, but in the doing of the word. A lot of people can comfort themselves by feeling that, well, I'm here, and I'm here, that's what counts. I'm listening to the word of God. That's only a part of it, folks. Issue that God has with his people is that they had no real spirituality going out, doing the right thing from here on. And so he says, but go now to a place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it. See, the real issue here is that the integrity is missing, as we see in these first 11 verses, but now what is missing is the ability to learn from their mistakes. They could not learn from the mistakes of others. The Bible says a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. A fool has to learn it the hard way. Experience is a dear teacher, Benjamin Franklin said. And he didn't mean good teacher, as we often, you know, try to quote that. He meant expensive teacher. If you have to learn the hard way, it costs you too much. Imagine if you had to learn by experience everything before you put drugs away or alcohol or anything else that was out there that would be wrong. And you had to experience that yourself to learn that it was wrong. It would be very, very costly to your soul. No, you need to learn from others' mistakes. So the Lord invites them, go to a place in which was Shiloh, where he first set his name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was set up first when they came across with Joshua. And that's where the tabernacle was set up. They came to worship the Lord. The Lord was met in Shiloh. Shiloh was the center. It stayed there. It remained there all through the history until David the king eventually moved it up into the area of Jerusalem. And then that is where the tabernacle was set and eventually the temple was built. Shiloh, however, was the area in Samaria that eventually when the kingdom divided, the people thought, hey, we can go back to Shiloh. So they made their center of worship there at Shiloh, but it was a worship that was mixed with their own ways. They basically worshiped on the high places as well. And they worshiped in Shiloh, but they weren't honoring God obediently. And eventually the Lord judged them. He said, see what I did to it because of the wickedness. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, verse 13, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name and which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Ephraim, of course, one of the sons of Jacob, who was the prominent tribe, and the whole tribe was named after him, or the whole nation was named after Ephraim because he was the prominent tribe. So he's referring to the northern kingdom of Israel here. All of them, they're gone. So when you're putting trust in the temple, understand that God is not interested in buildings made with hands. He's not interested in the outer form of religion. He's interested in what happens in the heart of an individual. And so he says, hey, you know what? Shiloh's gone and this temple's going to be gone as well. Though they put their confidence that it would never be gone. Therefore, he says to Jeremiah, verse 16, tragically, he says, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. That's a pretty sad indictment when the Lord says to the prophet, don't even bother praying for these people anymore. Now, Jeremiah did pray for the remnant who believed and who were going to listen and who eventually went to Babylon, were taken captive, but eventually their children would come back. But he did not pray for the judgment to be averted. He was not instructed by God to pray that the judgment would be relenting because the Lord had already made up his mind. It was too late for that. Do you not see? Now, of course, he's going to tell you why the justification for the judgment coming. What can we learn from this? Let's see what was lacking in their life here. Let's see what God had a complaint about people in regard to. What was the complaint? Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire. The women knead the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. They worshipped other gods. Especially they're training their children to do this. And this other god, the Queen of Heaven, of course, was most likely the Assyrio-Babylonian Astra, the goddess of sex and pleasure. And of course, that coupled, they would look at the sun as like the king and the moon as the queen. So this goddess was represented by the moon. So they'd go out in the moonlight and they'd bake these cakes and they'd worship her with their drink offerings and their various offerings that they should have been giving unto the Lord. But the Lord says this, do they provoke me to anger? Is that the issue? He says, do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. The real issue was that they themselves, by their own degrading sin, were hurting themselves and hurting their families and hurting their posterity. You know, the life that you live is going to greatly affect the next generation. The generation that stood out in this nation as a generation of rebellion in the 60s now have children. They've passed on their philosophies. And we're seeing that we've sown to the wind in this nation and we're reaping the whirlwind. How far we've gotten into the licentious behaviors of the same things the Canaanites did in their practices. The adultery, the thefts, the sex, everything revolved around pleasure. My whole life, that's what it's supposed to be. These young people grow up thinking, what gives me the greatest pleasure? What's going to make me feel good? As if that's what life is all about. This is what God is angry with. We're serving the wrong God, the God of pleasure, the God of mammon. And it will not only destroy us, it will destroy the next generation. Small wonder he's angry. A God of love will not tolerate people being destroyed right and left. So he must discipline them. And so he will pour out his fury, he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, we have to ask ourselves too. Are we living selfishly? Are we living just for ourselves? The same question. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Those weren't contingent upon the relationship that started. But there's also perhaps a little bit of an irony here. He says, I didn't speak to you or command you. Well, actually, when they were in the wilderness, he did give very explicit instructions in the sacrifices and the offerings. So is he speaking ironically here, much in the same way we might go outside and look at the pouring down rain one day and go, my, we're having beautiful weather today. That would be ironic. And of course, we speak in those terms. The Bible does too. The Bible speaks in everyday language, just like we use figures of speech all the time. You don't take them in the same way. If you were to tell of somebody that they've got ants in their pants, it would certainly be the wrong picture to have someone chase after them with a can of Raid. Because that's not the issue. It's just an expression. I believe the Lord is being ironic when he says, I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. He didn't? Of course he did. But that wasn't the real issue. That's his point. The real issue is, he says, this is what I commanded them. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. You know, look at the motivation the Lord has in you obeying him, that it may be well with you. It will go ill with you if you sin. The way of transgressors is hard. The end result, where will it end? That's the question. When the Lord says, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat, you know, you might miss this, but in that culture, in that time, the burnt offerings, of course, were the offerings that when you came to the temple with your offerings, the burnt offering would be that which you were giving up wholly to God. It would be completely burnt on the altar. It was God's and God's alone. The other sacrifices that you brought were essentially your feast as well, because after the priest would, you know, sacrifice it according to the law and do all the right ceremony over it and the draining of the blood and pouring the blood out on the altar, which was the Lord's, and also taking the fat, which was the Lord's, you would be given the meat. And the meat, of course, then you could enjoy. You would sit and eat that meat. The Lord was eating his fat. You were eating the meal together. It was a type of fellowship. What is the Lord saying? Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices. In other words, I don't even want those offerings. Just take them. Just eat it all. I don't even care. I don't want I don't want anything from you. Because that was the whole issue. The Lord wasn't looking for the sacrifice. He told Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. A lot of people think it's about what they give up for God that matters. What really matters is your heart. Where is your heart? Where are you in regard to that? That's what really matters. That's what God is interested in. Here's the rub. Are you really into the kingdom? Or is church and religion just a magic charm to ward off bad luck? Is your heart really affected? Is your life truly invested and hard in the kingdom? Because if not, that's the issue. But sadly, verse 24, he says, "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward." Wait a minute. Isn't that what we hear all the time? Trust in your heart. Follow your heart. Believe in yourself. If you believe in yourself, you can accomplish great things. Isn't that the mantra that is repeated over and over again? It is so deceptive because the Lord says, no, this is the problem. They follow the counsels and dictates of their evil hearts. The Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. We'll see that later in Jeremiah chapter 17. The Lord is the one that knows our heart, and it is wicked. That's why he had to die for us so that he could give us what? A new heart. He couldn't reform this old heart. But now we've got two hearts. We're two-hearted. We got the heart after God, but we also have that old heart that wants to show itself. We've got to make up our mind. What are we going to trust in? Who are we going to obey? "Since the day your fathers," verse 25, "came out of the land of Egypt, until this day I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them." The Lord was so faithful, so patient. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. Even to the worst nation, his own people to the north, the northern kingdom, they were evil. They had totally backslidden. God sent them the most powerful prophets, Elijah and Elisha, the miracle-working wonder prophets of the Old Testament. The greatest testimony. He did not leave them without a witness, but nonetheless, they did not listen. He says, "I've sent you all these prophets, yet they did not obey me," verse 26, "or incline their ear, but stiffen their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you." Jeremiah, don't pray for them, and understand whatever you say to them that I'm sending you to say to them, they're not going to listen anyway. "So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction." If integrity is missing, and learning from the mistakes of others is missing, and now you've got being teachable is missing, those are some crucial areas of life that you cannot afford to miss. You need to have integrity to say what you mean and mean what you say and follow through with your word. You need to have an understanding to learn from past mistakes. You need to have a correctability, a teachability in your life to be open to correction. But sadly enough, they would not receive correction. He says, "Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." He's saying to Jeremiah, as a sign of mourning, cut your hair off. "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to turn their sons and their daughters into the fire, which I did not command, nor did it even come into my heart." What a sad picture these people had backslidden so far that they found it necessary to take their babies and put them on these little molten hot idols there in the valley of Hinnom and also on the heights of Tophet. Tophet actually comes from the root word toph, which is drum. And they would use the beating on the drums to drown out the sound of the screaming babies that were slaughtered. How could people be so cruel? And yet we have to indict our own generation. How could, under our watch, in these last 40 years, 30, 35 years, look at some 35 million babies slaughtered, sacrificed to the god of Molech in the womb through abortion. I mean, I think it's tragic when we can look and look at this cruelty and go, oh, how horrible, how these people could do this. And yet, look what's going on in our generation. If God judged them, He is going to judge us. God judges nations. He will. He has in the past and He will in the future. I don't know what's in store for our nation, but I tell you what, we need revival. We need to turn from those wicked ways. This is what these people did. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no longer be called Tophet or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom or the Valley of Slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. I'll tell you, I would not want to be in the shoes of those who are largely responsible for the perpetuating of abortion in this nation. I would not want to stand before God in judgment. He says, then I will call it. But then again, there's a lot of Christians that are silent about it too. We don't speak up. We don't say the truth. We don't speak out against this evil practice and the deceit that comes along with it. Well, we'll see that next as he deals with that. But he says this, I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Now, that happened. Jeremiah is speaking at a time when everything's very fruitful. But he's warning judgment to come, and certainly after Babylon is finished with them, the land is desolate. And at that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and they'll spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. Notice the repetitive poetic thrust here. These, you know, they're worshiping the sun and the moon, so all of the bones of all of their ancestors are going to be dug up from the graves. Most likely the Babylonians did this to demoralize the people, because to touch a very sacred burial spot would be a very odious thing, and it would almost divorce you from that land, because you'd see these bones spread out. They would do that to defile the land as well, to pollute it so that no one could walk on it. They wouldn't want to walk on their ancestry. And they'll spread them out. And then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I've driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is strong language. This is heavy stuff. But you know, the point is, the Lord, He's telling them ahead of time. Why? Because He loves them. By telling them ahead of time, at least they can make a decision. Do I want to pursue my course of action and face this judgment? He's telling them so they'll have no excuse when it comes. Oh, you didn't warn us. You didn't tell us. How could this happen? No, God did. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. There's the problem. What's missing? A love of truth. When you don't love the truth anymore, you are open to being deceived. When the truth is not precious in your life anymore, when the only thing that is motivating you is just to get the most pleasure out of life, and it doesn't matter where it comes from or who it hurts in the process, you've departed truth and you've been deceived. He says, I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into battle. Notice the comparison here in verse 7. He says, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle doves, the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. I mean, even the birds, they have their migratory routes. They have their schedules they're on. I know there are people that study the migratory routes of birds, and they know that the birds are going to show up at a particular watering place, you know, the very day. They've got it all. I mean, it's so amazing. These little bird brains can calibrate all those details and be so precise. They know their time. Yeah, imagine that. How smart these birds are. I tell you all the time about the birds from Hawaii that They take off to Alaska for the summer, and then they lay their eggs, and then they leave their chicks before their chicks are ready to fly. They take back off for Hawaii. 2 weeks later, their little babies have never been to Hawaii. They take off and they fly, and they find Hawaii, no problem. Even the little birds know that. They're smart little animals. Instinct. God's built it into them. But here, sadly, my own people don't even know the judgment of the Lord. They don't know this is what I'm doing. They don't know what's happening. They don't know what's coming. You know, there's a lot of people today that have no clue that judgment is coming. They'll usually say, they used to say that all the time. My grandmother used to talk about the end of the world is coming and Jesus is coming back, and it hasn't happened. But wait a minute. By you saying that, you're actually fulfilling prophecy. Because 1 Peter, he says, they will say, mockers in the last day will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, these things have been told they're going to happen and they haven't happened. So be careful. You might just end up fulfilling prophecy by saying that. Point is, judgment is coming, yet so few people realize that. They've anesthetized themselves from even thinking about this. They've drugged themselves up into a stupor. They can't understand. They've been deceived. He says, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Verse 8. Look at the false pen of the scribe. Certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And were they ashamed when they had committed an abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Now this is a repetition of the previous chapters. It's exactly the same three things are the same issue here that the Lord had against his people. You know, think about this. He says their covetousness, their collection of false prophets, and there was no shame for sin. Those are the three factors that are at work today. Covetousness. It's all about what I want. It's all about what I need. All about my desires. All about how I feel. It's covetousness. The opposite of that is giving. It's thinking of others. See, that's where the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to be there for others. That should be our marching orders. O-T-H-E-R-S. Others. But as long as S-E-L-F is on the throne, we're devoid of really the power of God in our lives. Because He's there for others. That's where He's thinking. He's thinking of others. He's thinking about the future. He's thinking about the people. That's where His heart is. He is love. And He has modeled that for us. Covetousness is the opposite. It's self on the throne. I want, I'm going to take, I need, and I need more for myself. And I'm holding back more than is right. You know, in the area of tithing, it's a sore subject in many people's lives. Quite frankly, because many people aren't tithing. They're holding back more than is right. They're not giving that tenth to the Lord. They're not really yielding that portion to the Lord, which is really the Lord's. He says, hey, test me and see. That if I don't pour out, open the windows of heaven if you're faithful in that area. But like he told Haggai, the people were experiencing all these problems, like putting their money into their pockets with holes in it, because they have not considered first things first. They haven't brought the tithe into the storehouse. They haven't sought the things of God first because they were covetous. They wanted for themselves. They only thought of their new this and their new that and their vacations and what they want, and there's no money left over to give to the things of God. Covetous. Which will also cause you to treat people in the same way. Take advantage of others. Not worrying about the poor and the needy. Not helping others. Covetousness. You know, in the summertime, people get slothful with their giving. Their vacations are paramount in their mind, and you know, resources dwindle, and so we've had to slow things down just a little bit. But you know what? I want to pay as we go and just keep going. Be in a place where we can continue ministry. But I want to challenge you. A number of you who aren't giving. They told me that 20% of all the resources that come in are provided by only 2% of the people here. So that means 2% or 3%, in fact, I think national average, only 3 to 4% of people in churches actually give a tenth of their income or more. That's a sad indictment. Covetous. I'm holding for myself. But you know, the sad thing is, it was also because they were deceived. They listened to these prophets who said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That it was all about how they felt. And then thirdly, no shame for sin. Not embarrassed, justifying it. Well, pastor, you know, you don't understand my life and my situation, and they're justifying sin rather than being ashamed for it. He says, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. That is the heritage of those who hold back more than is right. You'll lose what you have. See, there's the paradox. When you truly believe in the Lord and trust Him, you cannot outgive. You cannot outserve. You cannot outlove. Because the more you give of yourself, the more you love, the more you give, the more you're there, your life is multiplied. The more you think about yourself, you're miserable. The more you hold on to yourself, you're unhappy. This is how God made us. And so, it says we look for peace. Verse 14, he says, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter the fortified cities and let us be silent there, for the Lord our God has put us to silence and has given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan, and the whole land trembled, all at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and all those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. You know, is this idiomatically of the Babylonians coming in? Most likely. Speaking of the horses and the snorting and the vipers biting them. And there's another emblem where as they're running, it's actually a picture of the tribulation period. They're going to be running from a bear, and they'll just escape the bear and they'll meet a lion. Then they'll run from the lion, just escape the lion and get bit by a serpent. And it's like the picture of you cannot escape when God is judging. Because if you don't listen when He's trying to discipline you, then you're going to be ripe for judgment. See, it gets harder and harder. The later in life that you have to learn lessons, the harder they are. You know, my father grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth, had all the best benefits, kind of the spoiled child of the family. And he got into trouble when he was in his teens, and his parents kind of bailed him out. It was easy for them to do. Then he got into some problems in high school where he was gambling and owed a guy a couple $1,000s, and parents bailed him out of that. Got into college, got into a worse gambling debt. Then he owed a lot more money. His parents bailed him out. He got into his business and took advantage of, you know, money that come in to use it to go to Las Vegas and thought he would double it or triple it. Ended up losing it. Parents couldn't bail him out then. It was too much. And he actually had to serve time. You know, he never walked with the Lord. He walked his own way, went his own way. He was a womanizer, a philanderer. He was a con in many ways. But you know, his amazing thing is that the hard lesson came when, at the end, because he didn't learn the lessons when he was younger. And when we learn the lessons, when we can see, we can learn from these people's mistake, we don't have to go down the same road. Mercifully, my dad eventually came to the Lord. His health was all but gone. Only had a few years before the Lord eventually took him home. But it was a rough life. It was a hard life. He had basically had nothing to show for it. And when he died, he had nothing to pass on to his children. We ended up having to spend to give him a proper burial. And it struck me as this is the type of a life, live to self, what it produces, it takes. It's like the leech has two daughters. Give, give, the Proverbs say. But what the Lord wants to do in our lives is to make us that which is abundant and fruitful. Thinking of others. But now it's too late. So now we can only learn from their mistakes. He says, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Here Jeremiah is you're seeing his sensitive side now. I mean, he's given these heavy words to speak, but he's feeling really bad about what's going to happen. Lord, is this it? Are you saying there's no more hope? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images with foreign idols? It's almost like the Lord is dialoguing with him. He's saying, Lord, there's got to be some hope. And the Lord says, why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images with foreign idols? You see, as long as they're in idolatry, they can't come and trust the Lord because they're trusting in their gods. It's an active sin. It's not a matter of what they did and now God won't forgive them. A sin the Lord won't forgive is that which you won't repent of because you're still doing it. You can't expect that the church or the Bible reading or anything else is going to make up for doing the wrong thing. The Lord wants you to do the right thing. He's giving you the power to do it. Problem is you don't believe it. You believe a lie about yourself. Well, it's just me. And no one understands. I struggle with this all my life and I can't help it. And you know, no one else has this problem. And we believe all those lies and justifications we set up. Sadly, Jeremiah says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Time's all up. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, I am mourning, astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, he goes on. Bad chapter division because, again, the very same thought occurs. He says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Look at his heart here. Look at how Jeremiah was sorely affected because, you see, when you're open to the Lord, you have a heart of compassion on people that are going down the wrong road. You know, when you're living your own life, you don't care. And if you're living a legalistic, super spiritual life that really isn't in tune with God, then you be more judgmental and critical of others. Look down your nose at others. But when you're truly touched by the heart of God, it breaks your heart when you see people sin because you know the end result. I don't have to yell at you for sin. I don't have to scream at you. Honestly, I weep when I see people make decisions that I know it's going to affect their family, their children, their future. Breaks my heart. And they think it's a trivial thing. And it starts out that way. Interview those people in prison in Trenton State. They were 6 and 7 years old, full of hope and light and joy and frolicking around as children. Would they ever have imagined the decisions they were going to make would end up causing them to be in Trenton State? Tragic. But it's a decision. It's a choice here. It's a choice there. We need the Lord's help. We need His help. We need to come back to Him and return to Him and humble ourselves before Him. Notice verse 2. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Now here's a total change here. You've got him on one verse crying, oh, these people, I feel so bad for the daughter of my people. And the next verse, he's like, I wish I had a vacation home I could hide out to from these people because I can't stand them anymore. Some commentators believe that verse 2 is the Lord speaking idiomatically. That, think about this, God can't go anywhere to get away from you. And what he's saying is, I wish I could. See, a lot of people don't understand that the affront that sin is in the nostrils of God, the stench. If we could see just a fraction of sin, the evil, we get angry. Our heart burns within us. When we read in the newspaper about some little girl being taken, it's like you'd like to get your hands around that scrawny neck of the guy who did that and just squeeze. It's like you feel that indignation. You feel that anger and that hurt and this evil of sin. Imagine how God sees all of this around the world simultaneously. What keeps Him from judging it? What holds Him back from ending it all? It's love. Patience, waiting for a few more people to repent, that they would not suffer eternally. That's an amazing thing. So some believe this is idiomatically the Lord saying, oh, that I wish I had a lodging place from the wilderness that I might leave my people and go from them, for they're all adulterers. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. That is ultimately the problem, as we will see as he concludes this chapter. He says, everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. That is, you know, you can't trust anybody. They're going to all be out for themselves. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. You know, think about this. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. They work hard at it. You know, when I was in college and I didn't know the Lord, I confess, I worked hard at sin. I had, you know, it took a lot of planning for the weekend and strategizing and working something out so it was going to end up with sin. It wasn't easy. I wearied myself. The very thing that was going to destroy me, I'm working hard to do. This is the irony. He says, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Though deceit, through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. So again, they don't know him. They don't know him. That's the problem. And now through deceit, they refuse to know him. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but his heart, in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Everyone is doing that which is good for himself, no matter who it hurts. Kind of reminds me of the political structure in this world right now. Reminds me of society today. Very few people are thinking of others. They're there. But as a nation, we've largely forgotten that. I'll take up a weeping and wailing for the mountain and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they're burned up, so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heaven and the beasts have fled. They're gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I'll make the cities of Judah a desolate without inhabitant. Who is the wise man who may understand this? Who is he who, to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? Why is it that no one understands why it's happening? And why is this happening is the question. The Lord says, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. There we go again, back to the dictates of our own heart. How does your heart dictate to you? Through your needs, through your wants. You know, we're tempted by the things in this world. Our old nature is still attracted to those things that are not right. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, is the axiom for the old nature. Whatever you can't have, it seems to be the thing that you want to have. You're married to a beautiful wife, but you know, you've got her. It's those women out there that you don't have, the challenge. That's why you're attracted. That's why you're not content. Because that old nature, you're deceived by it. You need to walk in the truth and know that when you're faithful to your marriage partner, that it will be well with you and your children all the days of your life. When you're honoring your commitments, when you're thinking of others first. And so the Lord says, they've walked according to the dictates of their own hearts. Therefore, verse 15, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'll feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. Now this, remember in Revelation we saw wormwood coming out. Wormwood is that solution that comes from that particular plant. I don't recall the name of it particularly now, but it's a plant there that when it's produced, it produces an alcoholic type beverage that intoxicates you en route to killing you. In other words, you're drinking poison that's making you feel pretty good before it kills you. That's wormwood. The Lord says, I'm going to give them wormwood. They'll be intoxicated to a point where now they can't even feel anything as they're whisked off to judgment. That's a dangerous place. When you get to that point, you're too far gone. He says, I'll scatter them among the nation, the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I'll send a sword after them till I've consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call the mourning women, that they may come. Now, is there still hope? Well, you've got to start mourning. He says, you send for skillful wailing women that they may come. Now, they used to hire these professional mourners to show up at the gravesite. And they knew how to shriek and yell and wail. And man, it was an expression of how much you loved that person that you just lost, that you'd hire a lot of these women and have a big shriek and a big wail so that everybody would know that you love that person. Well, the Lord is saying, if you spent that much time and energy on wailing for a loss that you have, you better hire those same people and come wailing for something else here. He says, let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. You see, they're intoxicated with wormwood. There are some who will hear this message and just mock it. It's like, yeah, okay, right, the Bible. The B-I-E-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. And they'll make fun of it. You still believe that book? They won't have any answers, but they'll mock it. Wormwood. Intoxicating them, not knowing that it's poisoning them to death. For our voice of wailing is heard from Zion, how we're plundered. We're greatly ashamed. Because we've forsaken the land, because we've been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone his neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows and has entered our palaces. Death is personified here, like someone coming into the house, to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Death has come. Babylonians are going to come and they're going to just wipe out because they've rebelled and rebelled and rebelled against Babylon. By that time, Babylon's going to come. They've had their fill of them. Death has come. Now, death is going to come to all of us. Death will pursue and win over all of us. There's an amazing statistic. 10 out of every 10 people will die. Can't escape it. But the issue you have to ask yourself is, are you ready? You see, death is really not the problem. It's the sting of death that's the problem. See, death without the sting is just a moving from this place to that place. I'm going to move out of this body. I'm going to get a new body. It's a departure. It's pulling up anchor here. I'm setting sail. I'm going to get a new place. Just moving. That's all it is. But when the sting is intact, then it's devastating. The Bible says the sting of death is sin. Hold on to your sin. And you hold on to the sting of death to your own ruin. Jesus came that sting of death might be removed. He died in our place. That should tell you what God thinks about sin. A lot of times we look at the one side and see the cross as the expression of God's love for us. True, right, no question. But the other side is that's how God thinks of sin, that it required his very own son's death to cover, to remove, to put out of the picture. It cost him his very own son. That's how much God hates sin. Do you see it now? At the cross is God's hatred and judgment upon sin, coupled with his love and compassion toward you. And Jesus took the penalty of that sin on the cross. The sting of death was removed for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak, thus says the Lord, verse 22, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse like on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Death is going to do its perfect work upon those who have not been ready because they've refused to receive the love of the truth. Because they did not have integrity. Because they did not learn from their past mistakes. Because they did not listen to the truth and be corrected. It's tragic, what comes as a result of what someone does not do. All the evil sins that you see listed here are the result of those missing elements. What is missing? Integrity. Listening to the truth. Learning from past mistakes. Being corrected. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. See, there's the true glory. Now the world will put a lot of stock on wisdom and might and riches. I mean, that's it for the world. You got those things, you got it licked. Now, beauty is another essential. It's one of the first things we judge people, sadly enough, how they look on the outside. But the Lord looks on the heart. But other things that we think are so high, wisdom, might, riches. God says, no, don't glory in those. Don't make such a big fuss over those things. This is what I'm really interested in. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and his Son whom he sent. Eternal life is a quality of knowing God. And you can only know him through the death of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can only come into a relationship with him. He says, let him glory in that, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised. They're going to receive their judgment. They did not honor God. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. The Lord is looking for the heart. A heart that knows him, loves him, is yielded to him. All else is religious ceremony. All else is meaningless without it. Unless you have that heart to say, Lord, I believe in you. I understand your purposes. What you did by sending your Son into this world.